Open the world together to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and if you'll find chapter 21 and verse 1. On this first day and the first Lord's Day of 2017, we've come this morning to the very last book of Holy Scripture. It is called the Revelation, or the Apocalypse. And as you know, it's written by John the disciple, the same author who penned the Gospel of John and the epistles of John in the New Testament. And of course, we recall that this last New Testament epistle was sent to seven local churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Each of those seven churches were experiencing some kind of opposition, some kind of persecution, a persecution foisted upon them by Emperor Domitian. And John is writing this letter of encouragement for them to persevere in the faith. And he himself, as he writes this letter, he is being persecuted. He is a prisoner on this rocky island prison called Patmos. The year is about the year AD 96. And John states at the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1 that he is their brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And so one struggling, persecuted Christian writes a letter to seven churches full of persecuted and suffering believers. And with the reality of suffering and persecution before them, John writes a great letter of encouragement to them, and he's revealing to them in this letter the full magnitude of the triumph of Jesus and the gospel over all the enemies of the faith. What an amazing book this book is, the book of the Revelation. But this morning, we've come to the near end of this book, and we find in chapter 21 another grand vision of many visions that are in this book. And the vision that we're going to begin to read this morning is a vision of heaven itself, of the eternal bliss that awaits all those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is going to bless us this morning by letting us behold what he beheld. And as he and those first century Christians found in these words, their reason for hope and their foundation for their unfailing joy, we too this morning on the first day of the year will find our hope as we think about heaven and the Lord who promised us heaven and the reality that one day he will come and take us there. I'm only going to read the first eight verses of this magnificent chapter this morning, but let's just listen a bit to what John says as he pictures this scene unfolding before him. Revelation 21. Now verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he also said, 'Write this down, for the words that I speak are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, he will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" This is the word of the Lord our God, and it stands forever. Amen. Well, as this staggering vision commences, John is permitted to witness the last day of human history and the first day of what we will call the eternal state. And to be more specific, the vision that John now beholds sets forth a scene that unfolds immediately after the final judgment. Following that time when all mankind will appear before God's bar of justice and be consigned either to heaven or, as he says here, the lake of fire. As John makes clear at the end of chapter 20, anyone who has believed in Christ the Lord, anyone of any age who has looked to the Savior and believed in him for salvation is saved and is safe from the wrath of God. But all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he says in chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, they will be thrown into the lake of fire along with death and Hades. And that is the eternal destiny of those who don't believe. That's called the second death. That even unbelievers at the end will be raised from their graves on the day of judgment, and they will die again under the justified wrath of God. But John is describing for us here the outcome of the last judgment for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is for you. He is telling you where you will be on the judgment day, what will happen to you, where you will spend your eternity. And John then experiences the sudden appearance, and look at this, maybe you've never seen this before. He will see a new heaven and a new earth. Here at the end of human history, on the last day, that great day, the day of judgment, all of God's purposes, all of his plans will come to their point of fulfillment. The first heaven and the first earth are gone. They have passed away, he says. And in their place, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And this means that not only will every human being who has ever lived appear before God's throne of judgment, but even our earth and the universe and the heaven itself will be judged, will be cleansed, will be renewed. Here, John is describing for you and for every child of God a complete transformation and restoration of the entire created order. This is what's going to happen on that last day of human history and the first day of eternity. Everything will be made new again. The earth we're on now, the universe we see on a starry night, everything, John says, everything at that moment when the Lord comes will be forever changed. Now, that's pretty good news. What does this mean? It means at the end, the Lord Jesus will come back and reclaim and transform everything that our sin has spoiled. Everything, even to the far edges of the universe. Here is nothing less than an exhilarating description of a comprehensive cosmic renewal brought about by King Jesus. This is what we need to see, and John will now lay it out for us. Some have called this paradise restored, and that's what this is. As John sets forth this vision of a new created order, we realize this is nothing less than the fulfillment of what God had promised over and over and over again, even in the Old Testament scriptures. God had said, this day, this grand final day is coming. He promised over and over again from the Garden of Eden on that he would have the last word on our sins and on those horrible consequences that have resulted from our treason against him. Those horrendous after effects of all of mankind's sins will be reversed. And this is what John sees. It is a wonderful thing. Think about for a moment how lovely this creation is even today. Not so much in the winter, maybe, but soon spring will come, and the leaves will sprout, and the flowers will grow, and the birds will sing, and the air will be blue, and clear, and the snow will begin to melt in the high mountains, and we will behold the beauty of the earth. And on those clear nights, we will look out and see the starry sky, and we will say, praise the Lord, His handiwork is there before us. We will give Him glory. But think of this, all the beauty that we see around us, all of creation is stained terribly by human sins. All of it touched by our cosmic treason, sadly disturbed by humanity's evil. And so God, from the very beginning, that is, from the very time Adam and Eve sinned, God began to announce that He would return and He would make all things new. Everything that we've spoiled in our rebellion will be made new. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Listen. In chapter 65, the Lord says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And again in the 66th chapter, He says, as the heavens are new, as the earth is new that I make, I will make you new too, says the Lord. Think about the preaching of Jesus. Did you know Jesus preached on this subject? On the universal redemption, on the universal renewal, the universal rejuvenation of all things. Jesus sounded the same note. Think about Matthew 19 and these words of Jesus. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus looked forward to this day and preached about it. Think about the testimony of the apostles. This is what Paul wrote of in Romans 8, where Paul, the apostle, said, for the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Now, this earth, the heavens above, are in bondage to human corruption. Paul says there will be a day coming when the creation itself will obtain the freedom that we know as the children of God. We know, Paul says, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. There's going to be a day when creation will not groan. Well, Peter, another apostle, depicts the same event in chapter 3 of his second letter. He says, by the same word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. They are being reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then Peter continues, but the day of the Lord, the day John is describing here in Revelation 21, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens, and listen to the language Peter uses, identical language to that which John uses, then the heavens will pass away, and they will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, judged. But according to His promise, we the saints, we who are in this place of worship this morning, calling out the name of Jesus, we are waiting for what? We are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Have you felt that? That longing for a place where there is no evil or evil people? A place of freedom. Well, this is the place John is depicting in Revelation 21. One day our present sin-damaged world will vanish. One day there will be a blessed recreation of this existing world. The Lord Himself will redeem and renew the same world, the same heaven, and the same earth that have been corrupted by our sins. Paradise will be restored. There will be a renewal, a rejuvenation, a renovation by fire, the fire of the judgment of Jesus. And a new world and a new heaven will result. Think about another way to get your heart and mind around this blessed vision. Think about what happened to you when you became a Christian. What happened to you by means of that gracious miracle of regeneration? What happened? You were moved upon by the sovereign Spirit of God in concert with the sovereign Word of God, and your heart was melted, and you saw the beauty of Jesus. You saw the glory of His cross and the stain of your sins, and in mercy, powered by mercy, you reached up with an empty hand and said, I believe that the Son of God died for my sins, and I claim Him as my Lord. And you were changed then. You became a new creation. The old you passed away. The language Paul uses to describe salvation is most dramatic. You died. The day you trusted Jesus, the old you died, and a new you was raised. And raised, as Paul says, to walk in newness of life. The same thing is going to happen to all of creation. To put it in simple terms, even creation itself will be saved. Saved. From humanity's sins. All of creation remade and freed from all of the effects of sin and wickedness. In the end, at the end, there will be a totally new order that will replace the old order marred by sin. Everything will be brand new again. But look at the way John then turns and begins to talk about the place we know as heaven. I don't know how you picture heaven. There are many descriptions of heaven. There are movies about heaven. There are novels about heaven. There are many testimonies about heaven. But you should lay all of that aside and just let the Word of God tell you what heaven is like. All right, you want to do that? Let's see what God says heaven is like. And look at the words of verse 2. John is telling us what heaven is, and lo and behold, he sees descending from above a great city. Look at his description. He sees coming down the holy city, and then he gives us the name of that holy city, and lo and behold, he says the name of the city is New Jerusalem. Here John has the eternal state unfolding before him, and he is trying to capture in human language what cannot be captured in human language. But what is before him, what he sees in this grand vision of eternity, is Jerusalem, but not the old one. New Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. Verse 2, it is the Jerusalem from above. Now, what is this city? What is the holy city? Why is it named Jerusalem? Why is heaven called Jerusalem? Of course, as John writes this letter, he is using rich and varied symbols to convey his message to those suffering believers of the seven churches of Asia. And the symbols and the images John is using, he has extracted from the Old Testament and from the Old Testament faith. Here in this vision, he beholds what he calls the holy city of Jerusalem. And this symbolizes the place where God dwells with all of his redeemed people. Think about Jerusalem, the city of the Old Covenant, the city that was existing in the days of Jesus and John. Think about what made Jerusalem holy. Oh, indeed, it was called a holy city, but what made Jerusalem holy? Why did the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints believe that Jerusalem, that place that's up at some 3,400 feet above sea level, that place where the temple was, why is that city called Zion? Why is that the holy city? Well, it's not because of the land upon which the temple was built or the city was built. It isn't because of the stones and the mortar which constituted the walls of the city or the temple or the structure of it. Jerusalem was holy because that's where Yahweh was. That's where God was. That's where his presence dwelt, there in the temple. The psalmist would speak of old Jerusalem this way: "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, Jerusalem." And again, the psalmist would say, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded." That city was Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was, and that's where the Lord was, and that's why the city was holy. But John doesn't see that city. He sees New Jerusalem. He sees true Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem that the Old Testament saints visited, the old Jerusalem that our Lord Jesus visited, was only a symbol or a shadow of the true city of God. And this new Jerusalem descends from heaven, and it is the model for the earthly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem was a faint shadow of the reality of the new, true, real Jerusalem. When John was speaking these words about the new Jerusalem coming down, the actual city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. The temple 26 years earlier had been destroyed by the Romans. That temple no longer existed. That city, its walls had fallen. The Romans had come and had conquered and destroyed all in their path. And that destruction that came upon Israel in 70 AD was from the hand of God. That was a direct intervention of God's judgment upon a nation that rejected the Savior. And despite the dire warnings of the prophets, Israel said no to the Messiah. And so God put an end to Israel. God put an end to that city. He put an end to the temple, an end to the walls. And something new, as it were, would rise from the ashes of judgment that would be much greater than what God judged. Think about how Jesus prophesied the destruction of old Jerusalem. Listen to these words. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he said, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered you as children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And then Jesus said this: "Behold, your house is forsaken." And there the prophetic word came from the lips of Jesus, condemning old Jerusalem, announcing that old Jerusalem would fall, and fall she did just a few years after the resurrection of Jesus. Think about what Jesus said again in Matthew 24. Jesus was traveling with his disciples. He left the temple area, and his disciples came out, and looking at the temple, they said, "Look, Jesus, look at the buildings, look at the stones, look how wonderful our temple is." And then Jesus answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And Jesus himself, standing in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets that had sounded the same warning, Jesus said, "These people have rejected me, and their temple will be destroyed, their city will be destroyed, and then you will see the true Jerusalem, you will see the true Israel, my people who come to me." Do you remember something that happened, something mysterious and perplexing and even peculiar that happened at the instant our Lord died? Think about these stories that are not disconnected. They are all connected together. Think about how when Jesus died on the cross, something amazing happened. All of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each record this event. It was of massive significance. When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple that isolated the Holy of Holies from the rest of that holy place was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And in that moment, the Lamb of God died for our sins, and the temple in Jerusalem was rendered obsolete forever. The Holy of Holies exposed for all to see. All may come from all nations will come through the one who hangs on the cross. And they will be the Holy of Holies. They will be brought into the very presence of God through the one hanging on the cross. And you will not need a temple anymore. You don't need a holy city anymore. There's something greater. And he's on the cross. And soon he will be in the tomb. And then he will be raised bodily on the third day. In that moment, all the types and shadows of the Old Testament were ended, including Old Jerusalem and that old temple. That holy city was no longer holy after Jesus died. No longer was there a physical place where God's presence and glory would dwell. Something had been brought to its wonderful fulfillment in the death of Jesus. Every Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled. Now God would no longer dwell in temples made with hands. The prophet had said, Ezekiel, quoting the Lord, "One day my dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Think about another event. Before our Lord died, in fact, he did this on two occasions, at the beginning of his ministry and then at the very end of his ministry, he traveled to that city of Jerusalem. And he climbed the mountain to the top, and he went to that site, that holy site where the temple was, and he cleansed the temple of its money changers and its scammers. The Jews reacted against that. He had the audacity to walk into the holy place, the holy city, and act as if he were boss, take over. And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, Jesus, by what authority do you march yourself into our holy site and turn the tables over and drive out the money changers? Lord Jesus, tell us, by whose authority are you doing this? And then Jesus answers them, but he doesn't answer them. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And their heads were spinning when Jesus said this. They said to him, "You don't understand, young man. It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And then John adds this explanatory note. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. That's why the New Testament speaks of a new Jerusalem for the people who belong to Jesus. Paul wrote of the Jerusalem that is above. She is free. She is our mother. My dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Land is not in Israel. That's the land of the Bible. The Holy Land is among you. We are the people of God. We are the Holy Land. We are the temple. We are New Jerusalem. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author says there of Abraham, he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Not Old Jerusalem, but New Jerusalem. In that same blessed book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author says, anyone who's believed in Jesus for salvation has come to Mount Zion. They have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. You see, God no longer dwells in that old earthly temple, in that old earthly city. He is now in his people, the church. Christ our Lord and his people, they are the temple They are the new city. If you need further verification of this, think about something that happened after Jesus ascended. He had commissioned the apostles. He had promised them. He had given them the Holy Spirit. He had breathed upon them and imparted the Spirit of God to them. And then the Spirit of God descends at Pentecost. But think about this. Peter preaches at Pentecost. And the Spirit of God comes. And notice, the Spirit of God does not fill Jerusalem's temple. The Spirit of God fills all who believes the message they preached. And now, the prophecies and the promises have come full circle, and the church is the new city. Jesus among his people, the temple, the heavenly new Jerusalem. And so what John sees in Revelation 21, as he thinks about and sees the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, it is a symbol of the church perfected, the church in the eternal state, the church in the place where God dwells. And whoever is in Christ, you are that city. You are citizens of that city. God has come to be home in your heart. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul now makes a statement we understand better. With all of that background, we can appreciate how Paul would say this to the Corinthian Christians. He would say, "We, my brothers and sisters, we are the temple of the living God. I will make my dwelling among them." Paul actually quotes from Leviticus there when he says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, says the Lord. I will be their God and be my people." All of that that Paul spoke of was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so John sees the church, the saints who've died in Christ, coming with the Lord who died for them to receive unto himself all who've ever died, all who've ever lived, all who are alive and belong to Jesus. And together they are the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem. An incredible picture. But in verse 2, John also speaks of heaven, or the new Jerusalem, or the new temple, or the new earth, as a bride. As a bride. She is a bride adorned for her husband. Now, that's a most compelling image. It's an image of the church, because in chapter 21, verse 9, I didn't read that, but if you read the entire chapter, you would come to verse 9, and there the church is identified as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what John sees is not only this glorious city populated by all those for whom Christ died and Christ among them, they are also the bride of Christ. Again, a direct fulfillment of the prophetic word. Isaiah 62, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." John is describing heaven as a blessed, eternal, magnificent wedding ceremony and a honeymoon that never ends. The wife is the bride of the Lamb. From that time forward, the bride and the bridegroom will be together forever. And he has made the bride ready. He has adorned her. How has he done that? He's cleansed the sins of the bride. He has forgiven the sins. He has justified his bride. He has wrapped his love around his bride. And forever, those for whom Christ died will belong to Jesus. And so John witnesses here the descent of Jesus with all those of both testaments who've gone before in death. They come like a holy city, New Jerusalem. And as the Lord descends in his second advent, there is a grand reunion of all those for whom Christ has died of all times and places. And those who are alive, as Paul says, and remain until the coming of the Lord will be swept up in the air to meet them, to meet him, and so will they ever be with the Lord. And in that moment, heaven and earth become one. a new heaven and a new earth, and now they are no longer separated, they are one. Heaven is on earth, a new earth. Heaven is not some ethereal existence, some nebulous place that you can't touch or feel. Heaven is as real as the wood that composes this pulpit. Salvation is total. Jesus is going to raise your dead body from the grave. You are not going to be floating around on the clouds in heaven. You will be raised bodily, and you will live and walk upon and exist upon and fellowship with Christ on a new earth. There will be no distinction between heaven and earth. You will have a glorified body made ready for eternity. It will be real, not a spooky place, not a cloudy place, but a very real place. A new earth. Imagine earth. Imagine the universe without any of the effects of humanity's sin impeding our enjoyment of it. Imagine. Imagine the beauty of heaven. But as John quickly moves in this passage, he tells us that the beauty of the new heaven and the new earth is not the ultimate payoff. As glorious as it is, and it is described in chapter 21, you can read it for yourself. All those verses describe the glory of this celestial city, this heavenly city, this earthly city. But the blessing of all blessings is what John describes in verses 3 and 4. There, the loud voice from the throne says, here is what heaven is about. The dwelling place of God is with man. God with man. Now there's a definitive commentary on what John has seen, and this mighty voice proclaims that the fulfillment of the Emmanuel name has been brought to bear. The ultimate fulfillment of Christ's name, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, finally, we experience it. Now, not just temporarily in one place at one time like in the old temple, but now always and through eternity, God is with his people. It is Christmas every second there. Emmanuel is with us. God with us. No separation. No sin barrier. No impediments, just Christ. We see him face to face. But it's better. Not only will the redeemed Christ be with us and every person who has ever believed in him from every tribe and race and class, but in this new Jerusalem, on this new earth, on this new heaven on earth, all of the effects of sin are gone. All of the terrible woes infected the first creation are gone and gone for good. Look at the way John speaks of this. There is no more crying there. There is no anguish there. There are no tears there. Again, this is what the Lord had been saying through the prophets, Isaiah 25. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe tears from all faces. That was said a long time before Jesus came, but it spoke of this moment. The Lord will remove the reproach of his people. He will take their tears away. Isaiah 30, the people shall dwell in Zion, holy, heavenly, new Jerusalem, and you will weep no more. He will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry, says Isaiah. He will answer you. Think about the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. The Lord has ransomed Jacob. That would be you. He has ransomed Jacob. He has redeemed them from hands too strong for him. And they, the redeemed Jacob, Israel, true Israel, shall sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. And then the Lord says in Jeremiah 31:13, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. It's as if in heaven, as William Hendrickson, or rather as Simon Kistemaker so wonderfully described, it's as if in heaven God stoops down himself and he dries the tear-filled eyes of all his children. Because he will not permit there to be tears in heaven. There will be no reason for sorrow. It is a place of rest. It is a place where we experience forever our Lord's personal comfort for every grieving heart. It is, as John says in verse 7, our heritage. It is our home. It is a homestead. The new heaven and the new earth. That's our place. That's our residence. And every impurity and pain and sorrow has ceased to be. By God's decree, there will be not one tear, and death will be no more, and there will not be mourning or crying or pain. Imagine that. How many pains did you feel getting yourself out of bed this morning? Maybe I shouldn't have asked that on the day after New Year's Eve. Maybe it was harder this morning for some reason. Stayed up later. But we are reminded over and over again of the after effects of our sin. Our knees wear out, our backs hurt, our minds don't work like they used to work, our fingers fumble around, and we face the disease and the terrible diagnoses that our doctors give to us and all the threats of this world. And can you imagine a place on earth where that does not exist? That's heaven. No more funerals, no more obituaries, no more sad faces, no more rising temperatures in our bodies and infections, no more wrinkles or achy knees, no despair, no worry, no fear, no anxiety, no furrowed brows. Only peace and rest. We can't even begin to think of how beautiful it is. The Word of God says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, or the heart of man imagined, those are the things that God has prepared for everyone who loves him. Now that's where the Lord is taking you. He's taking you home. And home is here. But better, different, renewed, restored, back to the Garden of Eden, only a lot better. And I want to know, does that help you face the coming year to know where you're going? Does that vision, the vision of what lies ahead, prompt you to love your Savior more? Does that divine guarantee supply you with any hope and any peace amidst your suffering and your tribulation? If this is the way it's going to end for us, and it is, then what is there left for you to fear? If this is the way it ends, if this is our inheritance, what else do we need? I was trying this morning, in those last moments of preparation, to think of some way to communicate this, and my illustrations are pretty terrible. That's why you don't hear them very often. But I was thinking about, what if some benefactor said to the Calvert family, Mike, one day I'm going to give you $100 trillion. I guarantee you, it's yours. I have a feeling that would change my perspective on everything. What could I possibly need or want that would not be supplied by that gift? What could I possibly be anxious about? Because there would be a supply to meet any need that I might have. If I handled it correctly, it could be the most liberating thing to know that if that's ahead, if that's the way it ends, then there's nothing I need, and there's nothing I want, and there's nothing I should fret over, because I've been promised everything. And if I will just hold on and be faithful, it will be mine. And this is the message John is laying in the laps of those suffering first century Christians. What did they need to keep them believing, to keep them hoping, to keep them serving, to keep them resisting the world? They needed to know how it's going to end. And this is the way it ends for you and for me. Now, let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? I haven't done it justice. This is a miserable sermon compared to the glory of what's here in this text and the reality that the text points to. This is an awful sermon. But do you believe it? Sometimes we are given promises that sound too good to be true. You've gotten that email from the guy who has millions that he wants to give you a fraction of if you'll just help him get it into an American bank. You remember that email? By the way, that's a scam. Some things are just too good to be true. And some of us approach the Word of God that way. It sounds good. Oh, you might even say, hey, Mike, this is really, really good news. But is it true? Many, many skeptics have claimed otherwise, that this is a fantasy. This is some crutch we need because we're weak and we need a God crutch. We need a religion crutch. We need the opiate of the masses. We need a basis for morality. But it's not true. It's just helpful. But I want to know, do you believe that it's true? It's as if John anticipates that we might ask that question. Oh, this sounds too good to be true. Is it really true? Look at the way this is guaranteed. Who is telling us these things? Now, John is just the delivery boy. John is just describing what he sees. He's just the messenger. He's writing down what he sees. Where is the message coming from? Who is speaking? Who is making this promise? Verse 6. He has a name, an odd name, the Alpha and the Omega. The one guaranteeing that these blessings, the blessing of heaven and everything that goes with it, the one guaranteeing that is the one who is the beginning and the end. He is the eternal one. He is the one, and the name Alpha Omega encompasses this. He is the one who has the lordship over all of history, over all of eternity, and in both directions. He is the Lord of the past, the Lord of the present, and the Lord of the future. He is the Lord of all history and all time and all space. He is the Lord of all, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, he's the one telling you this. He is the one and the only one who from the beginning and to the end is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Jesus is telling you this. And what is he telling you? If you wanted to bring the entire message that John is speaking down to the bumper sticker size statement, it would be this. Write this down, he says in verse 5. John, write it down. Because these things are trustworthy and true. You have it on the authority of Jesus, not a philosopher, not a theologian, not even the authority of an apostle. You have the authority standing where it stands with the one whose name is Alpha Omega. Now, that's a pretty good guarantee. And he says, write it down. Write it down, John. And then he says in verse 6, it is done. It is done. You have it. It's as good as done. The Lord Jesus Christ is guaranteeing you that everything that he has spoken to you today in this passage is done. It is as good as accomplished. From his perspective, it is over with. Not one promise will fail. The certainty of this promise rests on Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. And now you have a reason to be hopeful. You have a reason to be at peace all day today and for the next 364 days after this. You have a place to find your comfort. You have a reason to be full of joy. You have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. In the end, the word of Jesus is true. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come again and take us to where he is. And so, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in him. Would you pray with me?